I'm going to start reading from Joel 1, verse 15, and go to verse 11 of chapter 2. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, the storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, how the herds of cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Beg your pardon, read that again. That's right. And the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Then chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people that has never been seen. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other, they march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defences, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall. They climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the terror of the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Well, they're very sobering words, aren't they? Very sobering words. There are many, unfortunately, in the church that would choose to not look at such verses, because we have such a warped understanding of who God is these days, sadly. And when we overemphasize one aspect of God's character, that will always happen. And sadly, there has been an overemphasis on one aspect of the character of God, the love of God, which is so vital, and without which you and I wouldn't be here this morning. So important. But the other side of God's character is his righteousness and his justice. And when we ignore that, then parts of Scripture become unpalatable to us, and we will seek to avoid them. In fact, there was one, I think it was a French priest, that didn't like what he read, so he decided he'd only read the parts he liked. And in the end, he only had a few pages left, I think. He cut up what he didn't want. So let's not be like that, friends. Let's understand who God is. Part of really understanding what God is saying in his word is because we understand who he is and what he's like. And that only happens in relationship. That's why the Christian religion, I don't like that word, is really a relationship. And it's in knowing God that we can understand what he is saying in passages like this. What he's wanting. Even in our day. See, the God who wrote this, the God who inspired this word, is the same God who reigns today. He is no different. He still deals with nations in the same way. It isn't as if we came to the Old New Testament and God decided, well, I'm going to treat nations differently. Yes, of course we have Christ. Yes, there's salvation and redemption. But God deals with nations in the same way. He is no longer different. He's not different in any way today. So we need to understand that. And I want to look at today this word, or these words, the day of the Lord. You know, the day of the Lord. It conjures up so many pictures in our mind, particularly when we read a passage like this. And if we go and look at how many times this occurs in Scripture, well, first of all, it occurs only four times in the New Testament. And all of those times are to do with the day of the Lord, as we would understand it, I suppose, from historically in the New Covenant, and that is the return of Christ. And if we read, for example, let me just read from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. There's twice it occurs in Thessalonians, once in Corinthians, and once in 2 Peter 3. But I'll just read one of these passages, and we'll read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. Well, let's read from verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labour pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So again, there's that day of the Lord, looking at the coming, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but what precedes it as well? And what comes with that, and the destruction that's talked of there. So four times in the New Testament it appears, and always to do with the return of Christ and what's going to be happening at that time. And then it occurs 12 times in the Old Testament, and only in the Old Testament prophets. Starts in Isaiah, we have quite a few in Joel and Amos actually, most of them. And really looking at devastating judgment. Not warnings and, I suppose, minor judgments as such. There's quite a lot of devastation. When we read this passage, we see a clear change, if you like, a difference between the day of the Lord and some of the judgments that are talked of in the Old Testament. So if we look at Joel 1, for example, it's clear there that some judgment is already on the nation, because it talks about, in verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. It hasn't come yet. The day of the Lord hasn't arrived yet in this context for Israel. But then it goes on to say, has not food been cut off before our own eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. See, it's clear that judgment was there at that time in Israel because of the way that Israel had gone. They'd rebelled against God. They'd gone into idolatry. And God had been rejected, really. And God was already dealing with the nation. And yet that day of the Lord hadn't arrived. So let's just don't get confused by calling everything the day of the Lord. Because I think God's judgments are really progressive. What we find is in Scripture, God deals with a nation, deals with the people, deals with us individually, I suppose, as well. And he wants to get our attention. And he has to do something when we're not listening to him, when we're not in the place that we should be. Then God has to do something to get our attention. So if we look, for example, at Amos 4, if we turn over a few pages. So, for example, in verse 6, I gave you, this is God speaking, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in your places, yet you've not returned to me. And then it goes on in verse 7, then I withheld the rain from you. And at the end of that verse 7, but you still didn't return to me. I smote you in verse 9 with scorching wind and mildew. And so there seems to be a progression here. God is dealing with his people to get their attention. Now, unfortunately, we can be very stubborn, can't we? And it's very hard to get our attention. It's very easy to point the finger at Israel, but we are exactly the same. As a nation, we are exactly the same. God allows things to happen. He causes things to happen. And there's a progression in these things. Because if we don't turn, if we won't give God our attention, then he has to do something else to get our attention, perhaps a little bit more severe. Until ultimately, if there is that continued rebellion, then the day of the Lord has to come, when God does bring some devastating judgments upon us. See, God's purpose in all of this is to get our attention. It was to get the attention of the people of Israel. Because the heart of God is not primarily to judge. It is not to bring judgment. We have to understand that. In a sense, it's God's last resort. He doesn't want to willingly afflict the sons of men. There's that verse in Lamentations, isn't there? God doesn't willingly afflict the sons of men. It's not his prime desire to bring grief and hardship upon man. But because of the corruption in our hearts, because of the way that we go, because of our rebellion against God, and because what lies at the end of that rebellion is eternity from Christ, separated from Him, He wants to get our attention now. Because if He can't get our attention now, then there is no hope for us, friends. There's no hope for us. So God desperately wants to get our attention now. And therefore He does allow these things. He brings these things upon us. But it is not His heart to bring difficulty, affliction, hardship and judgment upon us. He does it, of course, when He has to. But it's not His prime desire to do that. If you look at that verse in Lamentations, interestingly, if I can find it quickly, you have to turn to it yourself. That verse in Lamentations 3 says this. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, to crush under His feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice. But that actually means, literally, for He does not afflict from His heart. Isn't that lovely? God doesn't afflict from His heart. It's not on God's heart to bring the day of the Lord, because He wants to do it. It's first to say, yes, ultimately He will have to do these things when there is that continued rejection and rebellion. But His first desire is not to bring something of that. And God's whole reason in allowing these things, these judgments, is to get the attention of His people. The trouble is, of course, because we have such a wrong understanding of who God is, particularly in our day. Let's take our day, because this is relevant for us. When God allows something in the land, God brings something upon us, what do? Well, we have people in the church saying, that's not God. God doesn't judge. God wouldn't do such a thing. I've heard it said by leaders in the church. God wouldn't do that. Well, how on earth are we ever going to hear what God is saying if we will not accept that God does allow things to happen and cause things to happen? You see, we need to be a people that ask the question, why? One of the most important questions we need to learn to ask God. Why? God may not answer us, but we need to ask it. Why, God? Why are You allowing this? What is the reason for this? And you know, when we do, God will often give an answer, because He wants us to listen to what He's saying, because He wants us to avoid future judgments. Let's have a look at an example of that in 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. This is in the time of David. And it says in verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, successive years. And David sought the presence of the Lord. What a good thing to do, friends. What a good thing to do when God is afflicting a nation with difficulties. And if God brings hardship upon us as a nation, what are we going to do as a church? Because the people outside the church can't do this. They have no access to the throne of grace. They can't get the mind of God on this. But you and I are able to know what God is thinking. And David knew his God. And that made all the difference. Because David knew his God, he knew that this was not happening by chance. There was a reason why God was allowing and sending the famine. And he wanted to know what it was and what could be done to alleviate the situation. And David sought God. He sought the presence of God. And God showed him, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. See, God showed David what the reason was. And then the answer was given as well, what he had to do. And there was a way out of this. And the wonderful thing is, look at that in verse 14 of that same chapter. After that, after things had been put right, after recompense had been made, God was moved by prayer for the land. Isn't that interesting? We sometimes think that God will answer prayer whatever we pray. No. No. We have to be right with God. If there are things that are not right, it's no good me praying for rain to come tomorrow when we haven't had rain for 4 months. If things haven't been put right first. If there hasn't been a repentance, I don't want to stray into that territory too much. I think Max will probably be speaking on that next week. But we can't just pray anything we want and think that God is going to answer our prayer. See, prayer is working with God for his purposes. Yes, we can pour out our hearts to him. But we have to make sure there's no blockages. And that comes through really being sensitive to God, being sensitive in prayer, watching and praying. It's something we need to learn. It's not something that comes in, can I say, even quickly. We need to learn that as we come before the Lord and learn to pray and seek his face. And David knew that. He knew that he had to seek God, and God showed him the reason. So back to Joel. Well, other reasons why God brings judgment, I've just jotted a couple down here. I won't stray into these too much because we're going to be looking at this in future days. But in Amos 4, at the end of all those verses we read, you still didn't return to me. See, God wanted a return to his ways, to his purposes for his people. And when God's people refuse to come back to the things God wants them to be doing, then God has to do something to get their attention. And also in Isaiah 26 as well, it talks about learning righteousness. The people of the world learn righteousness when God brings his judgments upon the earth. So there's a sense that God wants us to learn righteousness as well, what his right ways are. Well, just a question then. Is the day of the Lord inevitable? Well, yes, it is in the New Testament context. There is nothing and no one that is ever going to stop the day of the Lord in the New Testament context. The Lord Jesus will return on his timetable. Even as we heard this morning, the Lord Jesus is the one that brings history to an end. He is the one that opens that seal of that book, that starts those things, that brings all things to an end. And no matter what man might say or pontificate, no matter what the powers of the world might say, God is in heaven on his throne. The Lord Jesus is there on the throne. And he will bring all things to an end in his time. So yes, the day of the Lord is inevitable in that context. There's nothing and no power in heaven or earth can stop it. Praise God. Praise God. But what about the day of the Lord in the context of the Old Testament? Is it inevitable? Well, I want to say no. That's the whole reason why we read some of these things, because God is trying to get the attention of his people so that he doesn't have to bring that day. Now, there might come a time when we stray too far and then it's too late. And it is inevitable because we've not heeded the word of the Lord and there are no more chances. Now, don't be under the impression that God's patience is unlimited, friends. That's a mistake. God's patience is not unlimited. Oh yes, it is very, very, very great. Far greater than mine and yours. But it is not unlimited. And Israel had to realize this. We have to realize that as a nation. That God's patience with us as a nation is not unlimited. It is very great. That's why we can approach him. And cry out to him. And call upon him. Because he wants that. He is patiently waiting for us to do that. So the day of the Lord in that aspect is not inevitable. And we get a picture of that in the wonderful book of Jonah, don't we? What a wonderful book that is. God saying that he is going to wipe out the whole city of Nineveh. He was going to overthrow it. That was the message that Jonah went with to Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3. In 40 days... Imagine if God told you to go to Guildford to do that. In 40 days, God is going to overthrow this city. It's not a pleasant message, is it? Not a message you and I would like to go and bring. No wonder Jonah wanted to run away, although his motive was something different. He wanted it to happen. They were his enemies. He wanted Nineveh to be overthrown. And he knew that God was a relenting God. That comes out in Scripture time and again. God relented from sending calamity. That is the desire of God's heart. And yet he will bring the day of the Lord when he has to. But his prime motive and desire is to relent. And he sent Jonah to Nineveh. And he said, preach this message. And as much as Jonah gritted his teeth and didn't want to do it, he did it. And he told the people of Nineveh, 40 days. And God is going to overthrow this wicked city. You might not have said wicked in scripture, but I'm sure that came out at some stage. This desperately wicked city. And then we read the most amazing thing happened. A godless, pagan land, people, listen to him. Put on sackcloth and ashes. The king, right down from the poor man, from him to the poor man, put on sackcloth and ashes. And he told his people, do not eat, but repent. I'm mixing the words a bit there, but he told them that they had to change their ways. Otherwise, God would overthrow. You see, where the people will listen and give attention to God. The day of the Lord is not inevitable. The day of the Lord is not inevitable. It may be imminent, but it may not be inevitable if God finds a people who will give him their attention. Well, friends, back to Joel chapter 2. Because right in the middle of this, we see something quite remarkable, don't we? Well, in the middle of the beginning of chapter 2, but in the middle of what I read, we read these words, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. So we read this little verse here about blowing a trumpet. Well, why do we want to blow a trumpet and sound an alarm? Well, it's there in the words. God wanted to alert the people of what was going to take place. See, God will always bring warnings. Because his desire is, again, as I said, is to bring something of a change of heart and get the attention of his people. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Well, actually, let's read verse 11 first. That ties in what I was just saying a minute ago before we go back to the beginning of this chapter 33. Again, this giving us something of a picture of God's heart. Say to this people, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Something of the heart of God. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He may bring about the death of the wicked, but he takes no pleasure in it, friends. There's no pleasure in the heart of God when he has to bring the day of the Lord and bring devastation and judgment. But back to the beginning of that chapter. Son of man, verse 2, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people. You see, it was the watchman that was to blow the trumpet. It was the watchman alone who was able to blow the trumpet. You see, only the watchman could see what was coming. Only the watchman was able to take note of what was imminent. Because only he was looking. Only he was looking. And friends, this describes what the church should be doing today. This is, in a nutshell, is what we as believers should be doing. Watching and praying, Jesus said to his disciples. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Because if the church is not in this position of being a watchman, who is going to sound the alarm? Who is going to blow the trumpet in the land and warn of God's day, the day of the Lord? Because judgments will come upon us, friends, increasingly as a nation. Because we, by and large, have rejected God. The church is in a terrible state, by and large. And the nation, increasingly, is turning its back on our Christian heritage and upon God. What answer has God got to that? Because he's righteous and just. He has to bring something of his judgment. There is no other answer. Unless the trumpet is sounded and people take heed. And notice it said in that Joel chapter 2, sound the trumpet in Zion. There's where the trumpet has to be sounded first, in the church, if you like. Zion stands for the people of God, the land of God, Jerusalem. But in our context, it is the church. Let's sound the trumpet in the church. Let's get the people of God to wake up first of all. Because unless the people of God are woken up, what hope do those outside the church have? No chance whatsoever. So there, back to Joel chapter 2, if you're in Ezekiel. So blow a trumpet in Zion, sound alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. And there seems to be two groups of people there, in Zion and then the inhabitants of the land. And I just sense there's something of that, that's our responsibility as the people of God, to first of all bring something of the warning in the church. And then that will get out into society. And the inhabitants of the land will take heed as well. Well, why is it that the watchmen, are the ones entrusted with blowing the trumpet and sounding the alarm? And I have mentioned this already, because it's only they that see what's happening. See, as we're in the place of prayer, as we're before God seeking his face, as David came before God when that famine was happening, God was able to show him. It didn't happen automatically. David didn't sort of wake up one morning after breakfast and think, oh, that's the answer. No, it didn't happen. He had to seek God. He had to get before God and seek God for what, for the reason for what this, why this was happening. Nothing has changed, friends. God isn't going to drop into our laps the reason why things are like they are. We need to seek God. We need to show willing. We need to show a real seriousness with him that we mean business. When we do that, God is more than willing to reveal something of his mind. You see, only the watchmen also know the heart of God. Because when you are in that place of seeking God, of getting close to him, of knowing what he's saying, God can put his heart on yours. He can give you something of his heart. And then we'll sense that, yes, although judgment is coming, it is not inevitable, because God's heart is not to bring it first. And that, in a sense, is fuel for prayer. It will cause us to stir us up to cry out to God for his mercy. And then Ezekiel chapter 22. So we've got to go back to Ezekiel, I'm afraid. This is a well-known verse. I'll tell you what the verse is in a second. But this verse that we read of here, God's desire is exactly the same today as when this verse is written. Let's read verse 30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. How tragic. God is looking today for those who will stand in the gap. He's looking to his church. He's not looking outside the church, friends. He's looking into the church to see, can he find a people who could work with him, even to bring something of a relenting, so that he does not have to destroy the land. That's the heart of God, friends. And he's looking today, just as he was then, many, many years ago. And down through the ages, God has always looked for a people who will stand in that gap, who will build up the wall, who will prevent God from pouring out his righteous indignation, who would represent and identify with the land. And we're British. Or if we live in Britain, we are regarded as British, even if you're not born in Britain. And we can identify with this land, and we can pour our hearts to God. Even cause God to relent and change his mind. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? Because it's on God's heart, first of all, to relent. And when we think of what's happened in the whole Brexit issue, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. For God has used you and I, praise God, he's used us as a church, but not only us, many others up and down the line praying for something of a deliverance. Even though being in the EU, in a sense, was a bit of a judgment of God in the first place. But it's been a wonderful deliverance, not fully complete yet. Because God has purposes still for this nation. But the purposes won't be fulfilled unless he has a people through whom he can work. So friends, there is that searching. God searched for a man. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? He doesn't just glance, I can't see anything, I'm going to destroy them. He searches. He looks intently. He's trying to find desperately those that he can use. So that he doesn't have to do what his righteousness says he has to do. It's still the same, friends. It's true for Israel. It's true for this nation. It's true, I believe, for any nation where he has people. And then Ezekiel 13, back a few pages. Let's start reading from verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. Well, I think that's wonderful. God wanted his people to stand in the day of the Lord. God wants us to stand, friends, no matter what comes upon this nation, no matter what judgments we see coming upon the land. God wants a people who will stand and represent him to the nation, bringing something of that word of hope of the gospel, and proclaiming just who he is and why he's doing things. So you see, God was wanting, even in the day of the Lord here, he was wanting his people to stand. The trouble was, they weren't able to stand because there was no word of the Lord. There was no revelation from God. In fact, part of God's judgment in Amos, we didn't look at that, but judgment can be much more than just physical and material. It can be spiritual. God did not allow his people to have his word. There was a famine of the word of God, it says in Amos. And I think we're a bit like that here today in this nation. There's very little of God's word going forth Sunday by Sunday. There's lots of men's inspiration. There's lots of things from the mind and heart of man. But where is God able to speak? Oh, friends, we need to return to that opportunity, those occasions where God is able to speak through his people. And here it wasn't happening, of course. The prophets were bringing their own inspiration. And what that did, it totally left them unprepared for what was coming on the land. You see, you and I will not be able to stand, no matter what the future holds, unless God is able to bring his word to us. That's not only the responsibility of those who are standing at the front here, of course. That's your responsibility, my responsibility, to get into God's word and to see what he's saying. If we neglect this word, friends, we do not give God opportunity to speak to our hearts and to prepare us to stand. And God wants us to stand. He wants us to stand in that day of the Lord. He wants us to stand when difficult times come. He wants us to be those who can stand not only for him, but with him. That's the amazing thing. It isn't that we stand and just about, oh, we've just about got through it. No. He wants us to stand with him, ruling and reigning with him. That's the position God has for us, seated with him in heavenly places, learning to rule and to reign with him. But these things are dependent upon us receiving God's word into our hearts. If we neglect it, if we're not able to receive the word, then God will not have a people who can stand in that day. And here we have evidence of that in Ezekiel 13, where the people were not able to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. Friends, there are battles ahead. Oh, there are battles ahead. We've been involved in an amazing battle over Brexit, haven't we? An amazing battle. And it's been a privilege to work with God in prayer in that battle. But there will be other battles. It isn't as if we can sort of go to sleep now, because that's it, it's all over. There'll be lots of battles ahead. And God is looking for a people who will stand with him in the battles. May he find a people here that will do that. Well, time's moved on, so just finishing. Just wanted to ask the question, what do we need to sound the alarm about today in this land? What alarm needs to be sounded? What invasion has there been? Because the day of the Lord in the context of Joel was about an invasion. Yes, there was an invasion of those locusts, but actually you could take it as an invasion of a foreign army as well. And some do take it as an invasion of a foreign army. And we know what happened to Israel. The Babylonians came, a marauding army. But we've only got to look at Israel's history. Go back to the book of Judges and read about Gideon's time. The Midianites were like hordes of locusts over the land, invading the land, impoverishing the land. That is always the intent of the enemy, to impoverish. And there are two things today, I'm sure I don't need to tell you, that are threatening to invade the land. Threatening to invade the land. The one is secular humanism. Secular humanism. It has reached its tentacles into every area of society. Tragically, it's reached its tentacles into the church. Much of what you see in the church is based on secular humanism. Which is why we won't believe in the God as the God of judgment. Because our mindset has been so warped by secular humanism. So secular humanism, I suppose, is the greatest threat. It's the biggest invader. And it will bring God's judgment, because it is opposed to God. It has exalted man above God. And there is only one outcome there, friends. God's judgment. There is only one winner. It is God. And we have to choose whose side we're going to be on, of course. I want to be on the winning side. Standing with God. Praying and seeking him that something of that tide of secular humanism might be turned back. God is able to do it, friends. But he looks for a people through whom he can work. There's one invasion, and we need to sound the alarm, and we need to be those who are watchmen in this respect. And then the other alarm, I suppose, is Islam. Islam is threatening to invade. It's not politically correct to say that, of course. But it is true. It is true. If you go to some areas of the land, there are no-go areas for our police. And Sharia law has been set up in certain parts. Not in its fullest extent, of course. Because we have to understand, friends, the battle is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. There are forces of darkness at work behind these systems. It's not that we are going to fight with the people who are heading up these things. It's the powers behind them. That's where the energy comes from. That's where the power comes for Islam to advance. That's where the power comes from for secular humanism to reach into more and more parts of our society, to form our laws, to set itself against God. These are spiritual powers. And the world outside has no way of dealing with it. There may be those who see some of the threats, and we do, thank God, have people that see some of these threats. They write in some newspapers. But they have no answer to it. Our politicians have got no answer to these threats. In fact, by and large, they go along with them. There is only one answer, friends, and that's God has the answer, and those who will work with him. that even in our day, God might yet bring something of deliverance. The day of the Lord is not inevitable in this context. There is a way that we can work with God, even to bring something of an alleviation, a relenting. I'm not saying God will, but the heart of God is surely to want to do that. But he does look for the people that will work with him. May he find a people in this day that will do that. Let's pray.